Good morning, this is the Berean class, and we're studying the book of Romans. And this morning we're going to be finishing chapter 7. I want to begin by asking you a question. I know it's really early in the morning to answer a question. But this is basically going to move our thinking in the direction that will help us appreciate the text we're going to be reading. Do you live above the law, under the law, outside the law, or free from the law? And you say, what in the world are you talking about? How can you answer that question? How can you know? And what we're going to do this morning is basically try to prepare to answer that question. One of the things that will get us started here is, this is very general, but I think your answer to this question will probably help us and help you understand how you respond to the rules in life. Why do you stay within the speed limit? If you had to make a choice, be honest with yourself, you don't have to raise your hand or just make mental note of this. You don't want to get a ticket. That's where, very frankly, most of us are. Respect for the law. A few of us are there. It's safe and wise. I don't know how many of us buy that. I don't stay within it. That's where some of us are. I do whatever seems reasonable at the time. That's a lot of people are there too. This is Chapel Hill. I mean, we think for ourselves, basically, but it doesn't make sense, we don't do it, kind of thing. Well, our answer to this simple question, and most of us have had a situation where we've been driving and we have a speed limit. Some of us have been ticketed because of our failure to recognize that. Raises an issue that I think reflects upon the way in which we view a lot of things in life. And we'll look at that in a spiritual context today. What does life under the law look like? And this is what we're going to be seeing when we read the last part of Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, basically makes this point. This is a review of last week. When any person puts themselves under the law, a sense of sin, shame, and death are the inevitable results. That is, whether you're a Christian or a pagan, a Jewish or a Muslim, if you put yourself under a religious system of laws and rules, the effect is going to be one of being sensitive to where you've missed it, and usually shame for what you haven't done or what you did do that was outside the lines, and the sense of being robbed of life. That's what spiritual death is. It's being basically having something that's important that makes you feel alive and whole and full taken away from you, removed from you. It's inevitable. That's the point that Paul makes in the first part of chapter 7. The law was given for the purpose of making you feel bad, not making you feel good. Matter of fact, if you feel good about the law, you've got a big problem, pride. So either way, you're caught. This was the purpose of the law, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, the verse 13 verses. Our freedom comes not from moral reform, but from moral redemption and death to the law. Now, this is a very important point that basically is Paul's argument for the first six chapters of Romans, that the righteousness required by the law we cannot meet. But Christ has, and He redeems us from having to do that ourselves by doing it for us and imputing the benefits of what His life meant to us. The gospel is not about our power to fulfill the law, but about our union with Christ who fulfilled, redeemed, and freed us from the law. That's, if we get this, we've been tracking with Paul so far in Romans chapters 1 through 6 and the first part of 7. Now we'll read the last part of chapter 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the thing that I hate, I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. I need to go back. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. This is the way he ends the chapter. Now, the question that everyone asks when, not everyone, but most people ask when they read this chapter, is who is Paul talking about? Is Paul here talking about his pre-Christian experience, his post-conversion experience as a Christian? Is he speaking in the present as an apostle, someone who is a leader in the church? Or is he basically speaking about everyone and anyone? In other words, it makes no difference what your position is. The principles that he's talking about apply across the board. I'm going to argue that Paul is speaking to anyone under the law. And I'm just going to put aside the whole debate as to whether he's speaking from a Christian or pre-Christian position here. I'm going to suggest that I don't care where you are. When you put yourself under the law, this is going to be the effect. Paul is speaking to anyone under the law in this respect. He uses the first person and the present tense. I, we, and talks about brethren. He's speaking to brethren and he's putting himself in that category. Strongly suggesting he's speaking here from a Christian perspective. To Christians who have been freed from sin's domain by faith in Christ. In other words, they get the idea that in Christ they have their righteousness, but are yet living in an unrenewed body of sin. Their mind is renewed. Their body, their members, their passions are not. Now that raises some questions. And are tempted to wrongly subject themselves to the law, which can only stir up sin and shame. As Paul himself experiences whenever he looks at himself from under the law. Even as the Apostle Paul, later he says, he was the chief of sinners. When he sees himself before the law, he always falls short in this life, even as an apostle. He is not perfect. He does not glorify God completely. He does not love the Lord his God with all his soul and will and might. There's always something lurking inside him that basically is a fly in the ointment. The challenge is to see ourselves, as Paul's going to argue, as complete in Christ. As we walk according to, that was with reference to the Spirit, and not according to the flesh under the law. And he's going to make this clear in the first part of chapter 8. This seems consistent with other texts. The strongest evidence for this particular interpretation that I find is the fact that in Paul's writing, you'll frequently see references that suggest just this. For example, Romans 8:23. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And here he uses the body again as opposed to the mind or the spirit. And he's suggesting that we have the first fruits. We have a taste of the glory that's awaiting us, but we're waiting the redemption of our body of passions. We've grown with nature, in a sense. There's something in us, something around us, that just does not cooperate with our hope, our understanding. And Paul seems to be putting these two things off against one another, flesh and spirit, mind and members of our body, inner man, body of death, outer man, wishes and desires, indwelling sin, new nature, old nature. These expressions and terms are found often in Paul's writing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for example, in exhorting Christians who are in Corinth, he uses these words, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." And the point he's making here is that our identity in Christ, which is fixed, is to govern our behavior in this life, which is flexible, which is not fixed. You have a position in Christ. He owns you. You're his property. When you were baptized, you died to yourself and became a part of his body, the body of Christ. Now he's saying, act like it. Be a slave who's obedient to your new master. So I would clarify it basically this way. One, as believers, we are now free from condemnation by the law in that we have died to it in Christ. But we also live in conflict as our flesh, the members of our body, of this body of death, await renewal at the resurrection where we will receive a new body. When we place ourselves back under the law, it arouses, convicts, and shames us in our sin, and we lose our peace and sense of freedom. We are now challenged to, one, not live under the law's judgment and shame, and two, present or bring our body into submission and obedience to the Spirit of Christ in us. This diagram I used the last couple of weeks, it's like we have two natures. Our natural birth brings us into a position where we are children of Adam, sons and daughters of Adam. The members of my body of death become what characterizes my life. In our new spiritual birth, our new nature in Christ also becomes a part of who we really are, our renewed mind. And our call, basically, is to put off the old Adamic nature and put on the new nature of Christ, to let His Spirit control us. This is what he's talking about in Philippians chapter 3. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Here he's speaking about the resurrection in Philippians chapter 3. In other words, I have not experienced the benefits of the resurrection of my body yet. I'm awaiting that. And again, he's underscoring the same thing he's telling us in Romans chapter 7. The body is yet to be renewed and redeemed. As a matter of fact, it will be basically put to death and resurrected. Seeing ourselves as free from condemnation is the challenge. Forgetting the past, sins and shame, pressing on and reaching forward to our calling, longing for the redemption of our bodies. That's basically what he's saying. Yes?
Jim, if this is about the resurrection and dying, what has pressing on got to do with it?
Well, in this life, it's the pressing on to basically bring our body, our members, into submission, into subjection. But it's not going to be done perfectly.
No, but he sounds like that being perfect in this life is the goal he's pressing towards.
Yes, yes.
Okay.
But is it something that he expects to reach?
No.
He doesn't. He doesn't. I mean, if we lose our hunger for being Christ-like, something has very important has died in us. If we lose our joy in the race, something very important has died in us. We are called as disciples of Christ to be struggling with a smile on our face. Deep down inside, we work hard out of love for what Christ has done for us. We work hard out of love for what Christ has done for us. But at the end of the day, we know that our fate is not determined by how well we succeed. It's like the analogy I use is if my father had a business that I, as his son, was very interested in, and he basically was leaving the business to me. Let's say we have 500 employees, and he hires and fires people all the time, depending on how well they do their job. He basically starts me as a stocker in the factory or in the warehouse, and I move through all the positions, being trained to be in charge of the entire company when he retires. Now, along the way, you know, I've got a silver spoon in my mouth. You know, I've got a lot of privileges, and so forth and so on. I may be a mediocre stocker in the warehouse. He's not going to fire me. I'm secure because I'm in training. There's a sense in which, as I grow, all of a sudden I become aware of the fact, you know, this is going to be my company someday. I'll be in charge of it. I have a vested interest here in terms of doing a good job, partially because I'm now a part owner, or I will be. And my motive is not, will I be secure in my work? My motive is something much higher, deeper than that. It's love for and ownership of and identification with the kingdom that basically is my motivation. And matter of fact, I'm going to work longer and harder than anyone else because I want to master everything. I want to basically be pleasing and successful and an asset to the company as opposed to a liability. That's parallel to the posture we should feel in terms of being recipients of the love of God. The love of God constrains us, controls us, not the fear of the law. Philippians chapter 3 goes on, last part of the chapter. For our citizenship is not in heaven. Or is it heaven? From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even subjected all things to Himself. The transformation of the members of our body of death awaits Jesus' second coming. That's the point He seems to be making here. In Galatians chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. The mind of Christ is in me, the new and true self. It's basically at war with the members of my body, my passions. And until my mind is renewed, my renewed mind is matched with my resurrected body, there's going to be dissonance. There's going to be conflict in my life. Now, let's just for a moment a pause here and bring this down to a more practical level. I want to just say a word about the culture of life under law. It's characterized by a number of things. And this is where I think we have to do an audit in our own lives. People who are under the law live in a black and white world. Life is reduced to a set of inflexible rules of right or wrong, in or out, good or evil. Superficial traditions, cultures, preferences, and so forth become confused with, no, a part of God's will. I mean, what do you mean we're not going to have a church service from 11 till 12 on Sunday?
You know, God's will.
It's God's will. Or don't you have a quiet time every morning before you go to work or before you wake up? I mean, all Christians do this. You mean you drink alcohol and you call yourself a Christian? Or you don't homeschool your children? Or, for Lord's sake, you're a Democrat? Or a Republican?
Or a Duke fan?
Or a Duke fan? I mean, the point is, it is very easy for us, like the Pharisees, to want to relax our mind in terms of its decision-making process of wrestling with the nuances of what is God's will, and just someone tell me what to do. You know, we want churches with pastors that are authoritarian, that'll tell us where the boundaries are. Mm. When am I outside the boundaries? Everything is black and white. And usually what happens, as it did with the Pharisees, traditions basically become mixed up with the rules and the laws. When we are under the law, we basically want law and expect law to guide us. And when we look to find God's will in making a decision about who I marry or where I work or where do I live, we pray and ask God to show us. God is saying, I've given you a mind to wrestle with your values and your options. You make the decision. No. I don't want to do that. That's too fuzzy. I can't trust my mind. I want to find a verse. We open a Bible and we find a verse and read it until it means something to us by way of guidance. Now, can God use that? Unfortunately, it has. And many people have been led astray, I think, by that. The point is, that's living under the law. Show me a rule. Give me a verse to make a decision. Secondly, shame and blame. Someone is always at fault. If something goes wrong, someone has to pay. And it's either me, if I made the mistake, or it's you, if you made the mistake. And once you're in the shame and blame box, it's very hard to get out. It's very hard to forgive and forget. Fear of control, or fear and control. This is a big one. External change is unsettling, so we need clear boundaries, many rules, and strong police. Whine and worry. We'll talk about these in a little bit. Something is sure to go terribly wrong, sooner or later. And we will have to have a hard time. No, it'll be impossible, not be able to recover. If things go wrong, we can't see any way out of this. Or we can refine these things a little bit. It is hard, wrong, really, to forgive and forget in what becomes a scorekeeping game of good versus evil. And diversity, differences, unanswered questions, threaten our security and are discouraged. No, they're forbidden. You can ask questions if we have answers. If we don't have answers and you ask questions that are unsettling, we feel insecure, and we will not permit that. We do not want to feel insecure. Can anyone identify with any of this?
Amen and amen.
Can I what?
Next slide or whatever. I mean, are we missing something here? Five. Is there a five and six of what you were saying? Or?
No, it's after one and three.
Okay. Got it. I couldn't find it.
Yeah, so you've got to be a little dyslexic to What happened is my PowerPoint got mixed up. It's not your fault, it's mine.
Yeah, it's implicit in there in this first statement about apparent choice. This is our choice to live this hard and fast law that we expect everyone else to live that law as well.
Oh, yes, we feel comfortable when all of our friends think the way we do, vote the way we do, make decisions the way we do, and reinforce our decisions.
That's the implicit, that's noticed in number three. Many rules and strong police.
Right.
We want everyone else to follow the same law.
Right. This class makes a lot of people nervous. Because there are questions that are raised that we don't have answers for. And God forbid there are people who disagree, even with a teacher. But they aren't kicked out, which really makes us nervous. You know, they aren't labeled as heretics. And that is really unnerving. Where is the shepherd? Who's going to correct these Democrats or Republicans or Armenians or Calvinists or whatever the difference might be? Life under the law, I'm going to suggest, and this does not come from chapter and verse, I'm not under the law. This comes from my observation of the way people are. It comes from 3 decades of observing people, and even more so of auditing my own soul. There's a little Pharisee in all of us. All of us want to be rid of the challenge to think, to meditate, to seek, to pursue, to wrestle with. We don't want to wrestle. We don't want dissonance. We want things to be black and white. One of the ways in which we avoid the conviction of the Holy Spirit is to write the rules in such a way we can obey them. The Pharisees did that. The Pharisees were often not convicted by their pride, even, because they had interpreted the law of Moses in such a way they could manage it with a little discipline. And many of us do the same thing. This is why the Sermon on the Mount was so unsettling to everyone who heard it, when Jesus basically said, "You have read, or you have taught, thou shalt not commit murder. I say, if you're angry at your brother, you committed murder. Now hold it." You know, that's going a little too far, a little too deep, a little too broad. That net catches too many fish in that sense. It's not just adultery, it's lust in your heart that Jesus draws attention to. Coveting is stealing. I mean, he basically says the law, when you understand it correctly, is going to make you feel bad. Now, I remember speaking to a middle-aged housewife who attended this congregation several years ago. I met her at the health spa. She was working out on one of those machines, really working hard. I didn't meet her there, but I saw her there and we started talking. I knew who she was. I said, "Man, are you really working hard?" And she says, "Yep, I'm atoning for my sins. I'm working it out." And she wasn't laughing. She was serious. And I said, "Well, we need to talk." So we talked. And she said, one of the things I remembered in our conversation, which involved a lot of things, she said, I grew up in a Catholic background, and I still am a double dipper. I'm Catholic, and I go to the Bible church with my husband. But you said, very frankly, I don't feel like I've been to church unless I've been guilty, proclaimed guilty. In other words, my idea of worship is coming away feeling bad about myself. And if I go to church and I don't feel bad about myself, I don't feel like I've really had contact with God. Wow. Wow. But then I thought about that and said, you know, I've met some evangelical Baptists who felt pretty much that way. The sign of the Spirit moving is really feeling terrible about myself. A worm, you know, of someone who's beyond redemption. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is really important. But the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is always for the purpose of drawing us to a place where we appreciate the grace, mercy, and love of God. And too often, there are pastors who use guilt and fear to control. It works. It really does. As I said last week, my daughter, who's a school teacher, said the key to control in the classroom is scare the dickens out of your students the first month. And they'll be behaved the rest of the term. It works in churches, too. But it is, does not bring glory to God, and it does not bring real change. It just brings superficial change. Just superficial change. No grace and peace. The bottom line is, under the law, there is no grace and there is no peace. Now, there are three groups that need help. There are those who live outside the law, those who live under the law, and those who live above the law. And I suspect that in our churches, we have a good number of probably each of these categories. Those who live outside the law, they have no respect for God or themselves as His image bearers. In other words, they just basically don't pay any attention to any kind of standards. Their soul is seared. Sin does not register with them. Disobedience or rebellion or independence or selfishness, these are things that are taken for granted as being a part of life. And religion just gets in the way of these kind of natural phenomena. They need to be broken by the law. The law basically has to come to them and really be in their face and convict them of their sin. There are those who are under the law. They're like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They seek God's favor through obedience to the law. Or they seek to stay in God's favor through obedience to the law. Shame or pride. Shame if they fail, pride if they're successful, is the result. They need to be liberated from that shame, blame, and fear category. And there are those who are above the law. There are a lot of people in our culture that put themselves in this situation. They use their freedom to feed the lusts of the flesh. In other words, no one has a right to tell me what to do. I'm an American. I'm liberated. Basically, if there's a God, it's in here. It's me. I want to be true to myself. And I happen to basically have some quirky ideas that you may disagree with, but that's your problem. Who I have sex with is my business. How I conduct my financial affairs is my business. You may disagree with my values, but they're my values. I'm true to myself. And if there's a God, He's got to be smiling at me because I'm true to myself, even though I don't have a clue as to who I am as an image bearer of God. Carnality is the result. They need to be guided by the law. They need to submit themselves to the guidance of the character of God revealed in the law. Why do you stay within the speed limit? We'll go back to that question. If you're living under the law, your answer is going to be, I don't want a ticket, and I respect the law. Now, I'm not saying there's not anything wrong with trying to avoid a ticket and respecting the law. I'm saying, if that is your first response, that indicates to me that your tendency, like all of us, is to live under the rules. The answer that we should give, I believe, the correct answer, the one that makes you acceptable, is because it's safe and wise.
Jim, we grow up with the don't and do.
Yeah.
Do and don't. So when we don't want to get a ticket, I mean, we grow up thinking that.
Right, sure.
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah. So we got an excuse. Yeah, we grew up under the law, so we basically, it's natural for us to do that, but just don't use it as an excuse. Give me some more illustrations. What do you expect if you're pulled over by a patrolman? To be reprimanded or commendation? You know, whenever I see, I'm amazed that when I'm driving down the road, going within the speed limit, I see a patrolman behind the bush along this interstate. Immediately, I put on the brake. I'm conscious of that. I'm so glad for the GPS system that we have. It tells you where the patrol cars are. If they're parked along the road, and where the traffic, I mean where the cameras are, so forth and so on. I don't know how they get by with that. I've never had a patrolman pull me over. It hasn't happened very often, but it has happened. And say, you know, I got to commend you on how you're driving. This is the best type of driving I've ever seen. As a matter of fact, I got a brother that is a newscaster down here, and he'd like to do a feature on your driving. That just doesn't happen.
No.
When a patrolman pulls you over and comes there with his book in hand, you know something bad is going to happen. You're going to be exposed to something. The same is true if you're a student and you write a paper. How do you feel when it comes back looking like this? How do you feel? I can remember working on... that's something about red ink on white and black paper. It just, especially when you sense it's written angrily. I thought I had a great paper when I was a student in the seminary on one occasion. On a few occasions I didn't have that feeling. One occasion I did. It came back all marked up. I was so discouraged. I mean, I just didn't want to do it again. It left me feeling discouraged, depressed, defeated, a failure. Because I had given it my best, and it just didn't register at all. And I wasn't in a mood of basically learning from the experience. I was in the mood of basically wanting and seeking affirmation, but didn't get it. Most of us have been in a situation where that kind of thing happens. And what happens in our lives is we teach to the test then. We basically wind up saying, what does the law demand? What are the rules? Tell me how I stay in bounds, and I'm just going to govern my life to stay within the bounds so I can be accepted, so people will like me, so basically I'll be okay, be secure, so forth and so on. That's under the law. But many of us go through life that way. We go through our marriages that way. As children relate to their parents, they relate to their parents that way. Parents relate to children that way. How do I keep my children from rebelling? What can I do to keep them happy? How can I be their friend? I mean, this kind of thing is a big problem with parents. Children don't realize that, but it's a big problem with parents. And then we have personality indicators like the MMPI, Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory. How many are familiar with this? Some of you are. This is an academic community. If you're not familiar, this is probably the most popular standardized test for diagnosing mental disorders. And the test is designed not to basically encourage you. It's designed to help the therapist find out where you're sick mentally. And basically, there's a normal strand in the middle, but if you score one way or the other, the red lights come on, and that's what gets the attention. That is the way in which the law works. The law is designed to expose anything that's out of line. And when the standard is the nature of God, it's not hard to find things that are out of line among humans who are a part of a fallen Adamic race. We then start living under, or according to the curve. If we find security by being better than our neighbor, we have pride. If we're worse, we have shame. And very frankly, for many of us, the standard is not God's holiness. The standard is basically, how do I fit with y'all? Do I look better than you all do, or do you look better than I? And depending on how I answer that, it'll be pride or shame, one or the other. But the point is, it's all under the law. I'm going through this just basically to illustrate a number of ways what living under law is like. And for us to hopefully realize, it is part of our culture. It's part of the competitive nature of American culture. It's a part of our church culture in many respects. Grace is something that is resisted deeply within our selfish souls. And this is why Paul labors so dramatically in Romans to make this point of the nature of our righteousness in Christ. Suggested applications. First, stop keeping score. Realize that under the law, we will always fall via shame or pride because of our body of sin. We will never succeed. There is no peace under the law, only shame, as Satan accuses us, the accuser of the brethren. Secondly, fight the fight of faith, not the fight of law. When you fight the law wins. Motivated by grace and love, press on in a struggle against fear, doubt, and sin. Letting our past go. Forgetting what lies behind. Thank you. And pressing on. Forgetting what lies behind. Recognizing, yes, I've had to confess this sin I don't know how often. Or this weakness or this failure how often. Don't give up. Paul recognized that life for him as an apostle was frustrating. Not because he was living in fear, but because he recognized he was in bondage yet to a body of sin which led to death. Be gracious. Don't put others under the law by being a holy cop or embellishing your own testimony. I mean, when basically I refuse to be honest with you about who I am, and you refuse to be honest with those next to you, and paint an image picture when it's my image relating to your image, not only do we not have fellowship, because we're not speaking or relating heart to heart, it's just image to image. We create this image, cultural image, which basically is governed by the rules and by law. By appearances. Be thankful. Remember, grace and faith before rules and obedience. Rules and obedience have a place. They're important. But in the context of grace and faith, encourage others to fight the good fight of faith. One of the things we can do when we fight the good fight is to encourage those around us to fight that fight too. When we're discouraged, lift one another up. When we're prideful, basically remind ourselves that you can only have pride if you're under the law. Putting yourself under the law produces pride when you compare yourself to your neighbor or to standards that you can manage. This is a great t-shirt. I fought the law and the law won, sort of. Next week we'll start chapter 8 where Paul will will basically finish this off and summarize basically what he said. Yes, we have time now to talk about this somewhat. First of all, any questions about what was presented? Yes?
You said we resist grace. Why do we resist grace?
The question is, why do we resist grace? Why is grace so difficult for us to accept? There's something about pride that wants to be able to do something that is going to merit a sense of favor with God from us. It's hard for us to accept something that we, deep down inside our pride, can't take credit for. We want credit for something. Yeah, we don't want to be a recipient of welfare for God. Yes?
Jim, I would add to that, we resist grace because we know we're guilty. And it's very tough for us to sometimes come to grips with that kind of grace that forgives the sin that we harbor. That, to me, has been a struggle at times.
Well, what you're saying, Jim, is that When I embrace grace, I am indirectly confessing the fact I'm a needy person. I don't want to be a needy person.
I have the sense that I don't deserve that grace sometimes.
Yeah. Well, there's that part of it. There's also the sense in which if I accept grace, it means basically I'm in trouble.
Yeah.
Have I been reduced to that? You know? Or when someone says, you know, let's just pray for the situation. Has it gotten that bad? We've got to pray for it? You know, we can't solve it ourselves? There's that kind of thing. Yes?
There's another reason we don't want to receive grace. And that's because if we receive grace, we are then obligated to give it. Because when we receive grace, that means we're obligated to give it.
One of the reasons we resist grace is because if we receive grace, we may be obligated to forget to use it and express it to others. I think that's part of Jesus' teaching, as a matter of fact. Matthew chapter 18, he has a story about that. But you're exactly right. I mean, there's something very useful about being under the law. I can control people with that. I can basically use intimidation. I can use guilt. As Garrison Keillor said, he said, you know, I've been talking to Pastor Efest, you know, in the local Lutheran church, and we have a disagreement. He's talking about grace, but I discovered that basically, unless you have some fear and guilt, people don't serve on committees.
Yeah. How are we to understand those Old Testament teachings and passages that exalt the law and give the kind of impression that we have as since Christ?
The question is, how are we to deal with the passages in the Old Testament, which are numerous and consistent, that exalt the law and basically put the law up as basically the standard we should be living by and following? The answer is, for me, in this respect, the reason the New Testament is good news is because for hundreds of years, God's people in the Old Testament were building up this deep sense of longing for release from the burden. Those who had found their release by managing the law were the most pathetic because they resisted Jesus. Jesus came for those who were sinners, those who basically were tired and weary and were in bondage to a system that never really gave them the kind of freedom their heart longed for. And in that respect, the Old Testament history is a prep. It's a prologue for the gospel. And that's the way the gospel is presented. This is the fulfillment of the promise. This is, the longings are expressed in the Old Testament. They're basically released in the New Testament. Are we saying that Old Testament saints did not have the same freedom and ability and privileges that we do? Definitely, they did not. I mean, the New Testament makes that clear. The angels and the prophets longed for this day, the apostles say. They longed to understand something of the hidden grace in the messages of the Old Testament. Where is this? When are we going to experience it? And as Peter says, they look forward to the day that we live in now, where we basically have this freedom. It's been revealed. It's been accessible to us. This is why the gospel is good news. Maybe you have more insights or different insights, Bill.
No, I'm just concerned that the praise of the law in Psalm,
yes,
Psalms in particular, seems to suggest that the exaltation of the law is appropriate, and therefore, how can we think of it as primarily suggestive of our sin?
Right.
There's another thing at work, another appreciation. Perhaps it's because the law includes the sacrificial system that provides a relief,
right,
a means of grace. So maybe we need to do that. We need to understand,
yeah,
that these Old Testament parables did find in the law grace.
Well, there certainly was in the sacrificial system a temporary release from the condemnation of the law. That's why the sacrificial system was there, to postpone the payment. But the law, too, is that you must understand, I think, is the revelation of God. It's God revealing himself. And in that respect, all revelation is part of that law. And the children of Israel were privileged and worshipped God because he was a self-revealing God. They knew something about him through the law that they worshipped and were privileged to be in relationship with and through. But I don't want to back away from the point Paul is making here, because I think it's very easy for us to say yes but to Paul's point, and with that find ourselves missing his point completely. But we'll, yes, Joe.
Yeah, but if you live outside the law or above the law, you know, a lot of what Paul's saying, it doesn't touch you because,
right,
you know, I'm a little worse than everybody else. Everybody else does it. You use that,
right,
mentality. You know, this doesn't affect your heart.
Right, right. That's right. And that's why Jesus was not always met with open arms saying thank you. A lot of people saw Jesus basically as a fly in the ointment. Then and now.
Thank you, Jim.